Please do be seated. We'll have God's word read to us, and then Kevin's going to continue to our series in Revelation as he comes to preach to us. Thanks.
This evening's reading is found on page 1234. Page 1234 in the Blue Bibles. Bottom left, halfway down, verses 8 through to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Thank you very much indeed, Andrew, for reading so clearly for us. Do keep open that page in front of you as we turn to continue in our series in Revelation. And I'll just lead us in prayer before we do so. But first, some words from Revelation chapter 1. When John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus and fell at his feet, the Lord Jesus placed his right hand on him and said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you haven't left your church, and you haven't left your church without a word. And we thank you for this particular word in the book of Revelation. And we pray that you would reveal it to us so that we might be strengthened as we discover more about who you are and who your people are to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's February the 22nd, and a man is hiding at a farm out of town. He'd wanted to stay at home, but his friends persuaded him that it was just too risky. Later that evening, the police find him and they drag him away. His crime? Being a Christian. Specifically, being a Christian pastor. The man's name is Polycarp, and the year is about 156 AD. And Polycarp is pastor of the church in Smyrna, and that's modern-day Izmir in Turkey. Now, it's all easy for him to get off the hook here. All he's got to do, the only thing he's got to do is throw some incense into a fire in front of a statue of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord. Swear by the spirit of Caesar," he's told, "and I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp refuses and is executed. What would I have done? Would I be prepared to die for Jesus Christ? What about you? Last Sunday, somebody showed me a YouTube clip. They were just about to head off to India, and the clip was of two Indian pastors on their knees in a Hindu temple being forcibly reinitiated into Hinduism. And as we hear of stories like that, and particularly ones closer to home, well, they begin to make us feel a little bit weak and wobbly. And we thank God that they do appear so distant to us and so hypothetical. But then we think, well, someone mentioned Jesus at school and I kept my head down. I was in the office and somebody used Jesus' name as a swear word and I ignored it. And then there's that other time I usually say grace at meals. I thank the Lord with the family, but we had some relations or friends over and we ducked it and we skipped it. See, opportunities come up to speak of Christ at work or school, and we rationalize just keeping shtum in those situations. And we think it's not just that I wouldn't pay the ultimate price for Christ. We think I struggle to pay any price. If anything threatens our popularity or reputation or career path, then we quickly cave in. We can be very feeble. Would I be prepared to die for Christ? Probably not, we say. Probably not. This letter is a letter from the risen Lord Jesus, the second in a series of seven to his churches. The first to the Ephesian church challenged us about our love for Christ. And this one to Smyrna lays down for us the ultimate test of love, martyrdom. But what we read in this letter here is that Jesus is absolutely delighted with the church in Smyrna. And maybe as I was reading out those things, earlier you were thinking, well, actually, I have stood up for Christ. I have sort of challenged somebody when they've used Christ's name in vain and blasphemed him. I have been a bold witness in front of my family and friends. And in which case, may I say to you that Jesus is delighted with you. Delighted. This is one of only two of the letters where there's no rebuke at all. The Christians in Smyrna are suffering fierce persecution for their faith. And Jesus comes alongside and he encourages them and he commends them. And he says to them, look, I'm with you. I'm the first and the last, he said, the one who died and came to life again. So don't be afraid, he says, and just be faithful to me. Carry on being faithful. Those are the two things we're going to look at this evening. Don't be afraid of suffering, says Christ, because I am the first and the last. The week before last, when the Christian Institute visited, we were reminded of some really serious challenges to faith in Britain from our culture. Things that affect free speech, the stability of our society, that make things particularly difficult for our children, for us as parents. Challenging times. And the Church of Smyrna know all about it. Verse 9 tells us that they are afflicted, in poverty, slandered. That's their daily experience. And I think these things connect up. What seems to be going on is this. Let me try and fill in some of the black background for you. Smyrna is an important center for the Roman religious cult at this time. A few years earlier, a temple had been erected in honor of the Emperor Tiberius. And everyone was expected to come along and offer incense to him and acknowledge him as a god. Everyone, that is, except the sizable population of Jews who were living in the place. They were sort of given an exemption. And so as long as the Christians in that place were perceived as kind of like a subset of the Jews, then they had an exemption as well, and they didn't need to offer incense, and they wouldn't be persecuted. As long as they were considered as a subset of the Jews, they were exempt. But the Jews were saying, look, we're the true synagogue. We're the true Israel here. And saying to the Romans, and these Christians, they're not. They're not really part of us. They're no Jews. They've no exemption. And have you noticed that they don't honor Caesar? Well, they're a little bit dangerous, these Christians, you know. And so the Jews, for whatever reason, out of jealousy perhaps, are stirring it up for the Christians in Smyrna. And this has some financial implications. So brother Billy, the blacksmith, and sister Sally, the seamstress, find themselves excluded from the trade guilds. And so they're unable to ply their trade or sell their wares. And the result of that is that they are left in poverty. But of course, it's not just back then and there, it's now and it's here, isn't it? So Ben and Sharon Vogelenzang, however you pronounce their name, for instance, they were put on trial because a Muslim lady complained that in a private conversation, they criticized Islam. Now, they were found innocent, but in the process, they lost a lucrative contract with the NHS. It cost them. Or Mr. and Mrs. Bull, who declined to allow a homosexual couple to share a bed in their bed and breakfast, fined £3,600 and lost their accreditation with the local tourist board. Or Lillian Liddell, the marriage registrar in Islington, made a conscientious objection to same-sex civil partnerships and was forced from her job. And just as insult was added to financial injury then, so it is today. Christians are insulted. Let me ask you, are you happy to be publicly known as an evangelical Christian? That is, a Bible-believing Christian. Are you happy to hold that label? I guess you might be slightly reticent about that. Well, I was studying at Oak Hill Theological College, and an article appeared in the Times newspaper. So this, the fundamentalist diocese of Sydney, sort of an Anglican kind of training college with people from sort of free churches there as well. So this is what the article said. The fundamentalist diocese of Sydney and its outposts abroad can now be seen as the Church of England's militant tendency. Think of Sydney and what springs to mind, a beautiful, cosmopolitan, liberal and laid-back city with a flourishing gay community. You would be only half right. This wonderful Australian city now also plays host to the most narrow-minded, puritanical and zealous brand of Anglicanism, a new Puritanism that is trying to establish itself over here. Worried? You should be. These hardline fundamentalists are using all the tools of entryism familiar to the students of the Labour Party in the 1980s. The Diocese of Sydney and its outposts abroad can now be seen as the Church of England's militant tendency. Moore College has exported its New Testament lecturer, David Peterson, to become principal of Oak Hill Theological College in London, which is now producing fundamentalist clergy clones for conservative evangelical churches here. Now, if you didn't follow all of that, don't worry. What I wanted you to pick up is the language here. Fundamentalist, narrow-minded, puritanical, hardline, militant. Now, since 9/11, this is pretty aggressive mudslinging, isn't it? And I, for one, don't really remember any military training at Oak Hill Theological College. I remember Hebrew and Greek vocab and writing essays. Jay, do you remember any military training? No, I don't think so. It was the same kind of slander that the Christians in Smyrna are experiencing. They're saying, look, the Christians, they're a threat to peaceful society. It's what people are saying today. And Jesus says to them, look, the persecution's going to, the thermometer's going to go up here. The persecution's going to hot up. And by the way, who knows what's around the corner for us in the UK? Poverty, prison, and persecution are on the horizon, says Jesus, verse 10. And some of you will face martyrdom. Because, of course, that's what Rome does with its traitors. And Jesus says, by the way, Satan is behind all of this. It's satanic opposition. These Jews, he says, are a synagogue of Satan. Remember back to Genesis 3. The modus operandi of the devil is lies and murder. And that's what these Jews are doing. They're lying so that the Christians would be executed. Now, it must be said at this particular point that there's no hint here of any kind of anti-Semitism. Jesus and John were both Jews, John who's writing. Nonetheless, Jesus says, don't be afraid. He says, I am, verse 8, the first and the last. I'm in the driving seat. My hands are on the wheel here. There's a song written in the 80s about the devil and God playing cards. And they're playing for souls. And they take it in turns in the songs to lay down their cards. And in the end, the devil cheats and God is outwitted and souls are lost. Perhaps we wonder whether that's what it's like in reality. The answer is no, it's not. Perhaps we think it's one superpower seeking to outwit another. And maybe, just maybe, who knows, God will be outwitted in the end because he's just too nice and he'll be outsmarted. But no, it's not like that at all. Because Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Which means that his enemies, even the devil himself, will end up doing his work. God's work. It's a story of a Christian woman who's on the breadline. And she's praying one day for food. And she's overheard by her non-Christian neighbor who decides that he's going to have a little bit of fun with this. And so he nips out and buys a couple of loaves and leaves them on her doorstep to see what was happened. She discovered them and she breaks out in this great prayer of praise to God. At which point the neighbor jumps out and tries to demythologize the whole thing and says, by the way, no, it wasn't God who answered your prayers, it was me. But quick as a flash, she said, oh yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it. God uses even his enemies to do his work. And the cross of Christ is the supreme example of this. As Satan and Judas and the authorities intended evil, but God brought about the most marvelous good through the cross. See, the first and the last is always in control, and so we need not fear. He controls everything. Even in persecution, he controls the timing of it. Notice it's 10 days you will be persecuted, they're told. Now, no doubt, it feels forever, doesn't it? If you've ever received any kind of pushback for your Christianity, it feels like it goes on forever. But Jesus says it's just 10 days. And that's symbolic in Revelation. Numbers are virtually always symbolic in Revelation. And it really means that it's a short period and a fixed period. In other words, it's not 9 days, it's not 11 days, but it's 10 days and no more. That's what the first and the last decrees. It will be 10 days. That's not to minimize persecution at all, because persecution is absolutely terrible. It needs to be said. You can think of the Ashers Baking Company. They went to the Supreme Court this week. Remember, they refused to bake this cake that promoted the sort of homosexual lifestyle. Well, even if they are labeled homophobic and fundamentalist, and even if they should lose business as a result in the longer term, Jesus says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm in control. And as you go through your office door tomorrow or through the school gate into your form room, Jesus Christ says the same to you. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And secondly, he says, don't be afraid. Be faithful. Be faithful. Even unto death, because I died and came to life again. What Jesus asks of us, whether we suffer financial loss or are slandered or even face martyrdom, what Jesus asks of us is to be faithful. And he gives us two compelling motivations. The first in verse 8, the second in verse 9. Verse 8, he says, because I conquered. I died and came to life again. And verse 9, because he says, I care. I know your afflictions. Let's look at them in reverse order. First of all, he says he cares. He says, I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, I know all about your slander. When someone loses their mum or dad and somebody else comes alongside and puts an arm around the shoulder who also has lost their mum and dad and says to them, look, I know what you're going through. There's some real comfort there, because there's empathy and there's real identification in it. It's not merely somebody coming alongside and said, hey, look, I know what you're going through. I was reading the Kubler-Ross Stages of Grief, so I really know where you're at the moment. That's a completely different thing. And when God says, I know what you're going through, it's not God saying, look, I'm omniscient. Of course, I know all things. I look down, I see the situation you're in. That's not what's being said here. This is the arm around the shoulder. This is the, listen, I understand. I've been there. I know. And of course, he has been there, hasn't he? Consider the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider all that he went through. Consider the slander that he faced. And consider his poverty too, the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. And it is this same Jesus Christ who comes alongside us, whether our afflictions are great or relatively small in the scale of things, it is this Jesus who comes alongside us in our struggles and sufferings and says, I care, I know. We Christians sometimes think that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus is less compassionate or less kind than the one who walked on this earth. That's not true. That's why we sometimes sing, isn't it? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. It is the same Jesus, equally caring, equally kind, who says, I know, I know. I care, he says, and I conquered. I came, I was dead, and I came to life again. Now, actually, the the history of Smyrna as a city illustrates this. It's a parable of this. Because in the 6th century BC, the whole place was pretty much flattened. And then at the time of Alexander the Great, around then about 280 BC, the whole place went through a kind of resurrection and was completely rebuilt. The city died and came to life again. Jesus died and came to life again. And Jesus says that the believer who dies will come to life again. He promises it. And knowing that helps. If you're facing death, we can only imagine. But surely the only thing that's going to help us to be faithful is if we know for certain that Jesus Christ can raise us from the dead. And for lesser sufferings, the only way we're going to remain faithful is if we believe that there is some kind of compensation package at the end of it. And eternal life is, of course, some consolation package. What does Jesus say about them? The whole world looks at these Christians as it looks at us and says, "You're nothing, you Christians. You're worthless. You're in poverty." And Jesus says something different. He says this. He says, "You're rich. You are rich. If you are a Christian in this world, then you are like a beggar sitting on a trust fund. Because the time is coming when you will inherit the world. In this life, you might lose lots. You might lose everything. But Jesus Christ says, you are rich. So be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown." We think, don't we, that there is nothing worse than suffering and death. Don't we believe that? We're always trying to avoid those things, aren't we? We hate those things. But that's not true, actually. There is something worse than that. There's something worse than death itself. That is the second death. Now, we will die this first death unless Christ returns. We can't escape that. But we can escape the second death. Christ promises his faithful ones that the second death will do them no harm. Verse 11. He says, "The one who is victorious, the one who stays faithful to me, will not be hurt at all by the second death." And how important it is for you to know this if you're not yet a believer in Christ. Because it shows us what it means to be a Christian. To be saved from this second death and given new life. See, what's at stake could not be more important. "Be faithful and I will give you the crown of life," promises Jesus. "Be victorious over all the pressures to deny me and I will protect you from the second death." The Roman magistrate said to Polycarp, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse to recant, I will throw you to them." "Send for them," said Polycarp. So the magistrate said, "If you despise the wild beast, then I will send you to the fire." But Polycarp replied, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched. But you know not of the fire of judgment to come, the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." Extraordinary courage. See, horrible as death by lions or burning or whatever would be, Polycarp refused to deny the one who cared for him and who had conquered death, the second death, that is, for him. Now, it's not just second century pastors who face this pressure. Right now, there is a man sitting in a prison in Izmir, Smyrna. He's a US citizen, and his name is Andrew Brunson. And he's the pastor of a church in Izmir of about 25 people. It's an evangelical, Bible-believing church. And he has been slanderously accused of being a terrorist. How do you think you should pray for him in light of what we've been looking at this evening? Pray for him being released? Yes, of course. But does not Jesus teach us there's something more important to pray for, even than that? That he would not fear and that he would be faithful, even unto death. But we're not just talking about the salvation of Polycarp or Andrew Brunson here. We're talking about our salvation as well. It's not that we earn salvation by staying faithful. There's no extra merit in being a martyr. That's not the point. But the point is that we must hold on to the testimony of Jesus. And if we don't, if we capitulate, even under the small, especially under the small pressures, then what we're demonstrating is unbelief. When it comes to the crunch, what we're showing is that our confidence isn't really in Christ. This doesn't mean that everyone who recants under pressure isn't a Christian. It's not that simple. But that is the challenge of it for us. Jesus says, don't be afraid, be faithful now. Be faithful in the smaller things, and trust me to strengthen you when the bigger things come along. Jesus says, I care for you. Jesus says, I have conquered death for you. Don't deny me. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Stand tall, says Jesus, and I'll give you the crown of life. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A moment for us to reflect, and then Andrew will come and continue to lead our meeting.